Okay, we're going to read now 1 Samuel and chapter 1 into chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken. But the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Actually, not been that long since last time we were in the book of Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, as we thought, that one book in the original Hebrew that's been split into two in our Bibles, that book that captures the transition of the nation from a disparate set of tribes, a sort of chaotic situation where they were dwelling in the promised land, but they had largely forgotten God. And that phrase that we thought about, that had been the characteristic phrase of the time of the judges, which had come just before and during this period of Samuel, that phrase that people did what was right in their own eyes. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, not thinking towards God, not thinking towards the promise that the people had made to God at Sinai. And they were in that situation. And the book of Samuel chronicles for us the transition from that situation to a kingdom. A united kingdom with a king ruling over in the place that God had placed him, God's appointed man. That's what the book of Samuel has for us. And we looked last time, didn't we, at chapter 1 about Samuel himself. We thought about how he was a child who was born by supernatural circumstances. God's power was working in a lady called Hannah. She was barren. She was unable to have children. She was in a marriage that was marred by polygamy. Her husband had married another woman and had had children by her. And she was competing with that woman for what should have been hers by right, the affections of her husband. But despite her situation, we saw, didn't we, Hannah was a woman who was unwavering in her knowledge of who God is. who absolutely felt sorrow, absolutely felt pain and sadness and trouble, but resolutely was hopeful in God and brought her situation to God in faith. And we thought about that last time. We saw her prayer that God answered. We saw that God gave her peace, that Eli said to her, go in peace. And that she, as a result of God's intervention, she got pregnant and had a son. And that son was Samuel, who we're going to see more and more of as we go through this book. But really, we saw that he is a baby that was born to usher in a new period of God's redemptive plan. And we thought about how that happens time and time again through God's history. We thought about Moses, we thought about Samuel, and then we thought, of course, about Jesus, who came as a baby to usher in an entirely new period of God's redemptive plan. Well, this morning what we're going to be seeing is more of Hannah and more of Hannah's experience. We're not going to see too much of Samuel this morning. We'll start to get there probably next time. But we're going to see Hannah, and we're going to see what she does in the aftermath of what we thought about last time. Remember who Hannah was last time? That woman of sorrow, that woman who was so sad, that woman who would not eat or drink. We're going to see what she's doing now, that her prayer has been answered. And we're going to see, particularly we're going to spend some time thinking about this prayer that she prays that's recorded for us in Scripture. And what we're going to see actually in Hannah's prayer is something really interesting. Hannah's prayer is prophetic in a lot of ways. Hannah's prayer is her reflecting on what she knows about God, but at the same time telling us as people today, telling everybody who has read this or heard this, truths about God, about who he is, about his character, and about how that's evidenced in what he does. The major truth that we're going to think about today is the truth that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And as a result of that, there is no place for being proud or being arrogant or thinking much of oneself, because God is over everything. And he is the one that causes things to happen. We thought with that cheesy line, I'm going to keep using it. History is his story. He absolutely is the architect of all of it. And in Hannah's prayer, we're going to see that. And it's really interesting, and we'll come back to this a lot of times as we go through Samuel. That message of the importance of humility before God and his sovereign power is one that has echoes throughout the whole book. It's an incredibly important theme through the book of Samuel, and we're going to think about that as we go through the book later. But today, we're going to see what she says, we're going to learn what it teaches us about God, and then we're going to look to the most wonderful fulfillment of everything that she says. So, if that's what we take away from today, that God is sovereign and that he shows grace, then we'll be doing well, but I am going to try and go to the detail. So we'll start with the end of chapter 1, and we'll just deal with those last section at the end of chapter 1. So we read this, didn't we? That the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. So, yet again, if you remember this from last time, we have Elkanah leading his family to worship God. And as I said, I've got a bit of a soft spot for Elkanah. He got some things wrong, he got other things right. He was wrong in his choice to get married again, but he was resolute in the fact that his family and he as their head would be led to worship the Lord year by year as they were commanded to do. So we have that again at this point in chapter 1. He was taking his family up to worship at Shiloh. I would probably guess that this is the next year from the one we saw last time. If you remember last time, they all went up to Shiloh. And last year and every year previously, that time of going up to Shiloh had been really difficult for Hannah. Because we read last time that Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, would mock her and would bully her and would tease her. And that period of time where they would go up and worship God was marred in some way for Hannah. Because she just got reminded, you don't have any children. I'm the one who's provided children for our husband. I get to bring those children to worship God. And she would have been kicked down and trodden on. And things were different this time. This year, Hannah had a child, Samuel. This year, she had had that prayer answered, and she had had a son. So this year, Peninnah couldn't rail on her and bully her and say, you have no children, and so on. This year would be quite different for Hannah. But what we read is that Hannah made a bit of a call at this point. I would suggest this is probably the next year. In between, Samuel had been born. It sounds like it was fairly quickly afterwards. And then the next time came around that they were due to go up. And if you remember, Hannah had made a promise to God. She'd promised God that this son whom God gave her would be given entirely to God's service. That he would take a vow, the Nazarite vow, and that his purpose and his mission would be to serve God. We thought about the fact that they were Levites, so that is good and proper. They were of the right tribe, that a son could do that. And Hannah had made that commitment to God. So then it's really interesting when we come here, isn't it, to 1 Samuel 1 and that bit in verse 21, that we see Hannah says, this year, I'm not going to come up to Shiloh with you. Me and Samuel, we're going to stay back. And she gives a couple of reasons. She says, doesn't she, in verse 22, that as soon as he is weaned, I will bring him and he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. So what do we learn from this? Well, one way we could initially read this is to look at this situation and think, well, is Hannah getting cold feet? She's made this promise to God that she would have a child that she would give fully to him. Now she's at that time of year where she would go to the place where God dwelt. If she went with her son, she knew she wasn't coming back with him. That was where he was going to live and dwell. That was going to be his life from then on. So perhaps we could read this cynically and say, well, maybe she had cold feet at that point. But we'll see that that wasn't her intention. In fact, Hannah was just making an incredibly wise decision on what was best for her son and for the situation. She said, didn't she, to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell forever. She had a small baby. We're going to read next time that she was going to leave her child with a man called Eli, who wasn't the best parent and wasn't necessarily great at taking care of little ones. And she recognised this baby needs time with his mother. This baby needs to be weaned. I'm still feeding him. And so she said, it's still absolutely my intention that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. But for now, he's going to stay with me and we're not going to come up to worship with everybody else. Now, I'll take a bit of an aside here then and say this is where I think Elkanah does another thing that gives him a bit of a plus in our estimations of him. Because what Elkanah does next is he really backs up his wife in what I think we can look at as quite a good example of marriage in Scripture. Now, it's not often you'd say who's a good example of marriage and say Elkanah, but I think in this situation he actually does something quite good. We were thinking about this in our Bible study a couple of weeks ago when we were looking in 1 Corinthians. But God's call and God's purpose and God's plan in marriage is if you are a husband, you are responsible to lead, you are responsible for your family, responsible for everything, responsible to God for the spiritual situation in your family, for the physical situation in your family. There is a responsibility that you occupy as a husband. And as a wife, you are called to submit to your husband in love. That is the pattern that God has given to us as human beings to glorify and to honour him in marriage. Now, what some people hear and misunderstand when we talk about that as Christians is that God's design for marriage is in some way calling us to some kind of despotic relationship where there is an autocrat who is the husband and he is a benevolent dictator. He decides everything. He says, we're doing this, we're doing that, listen to me, I'm the man, and his wife just needs to get in line. And sadly, it is the case that not only do people misinterpret it like that, that has been taught in various places over the years. Historically, we can look at lots of evidences where that is people's understanding of God's picture of marriage. That's not what God intends for. That's not a good outworking of the principle that that a husband is the head of the wife in headship, that the wife submits to the husband in love. That idea of that being a dictatorship is just completely wrong. That's not how it should be. But I want to suggest what Elkanah does here is actually a good one. What's happened? Well, Hannah has an idea. She has something that she thinks is a good thing to do. But that idea was a bit unusual, and it had spiritual ramifications. Hannah's idea was, you know what, I think it's right that me and Samuel don't go up to Shiloh and worship. I think that I should stay with him until he's fed, because when he does go up there, he's going to dwell there forever. So this seems right to me in this situation. So she brings that to her husband, Elkanah. Now, a couple of interesting bits of context. Hannah had made that vow to God for her son, and Elkanah was fully aware of that vow. We know that because of what he says. Now, in Numbers 30, in the law, Elkanah had the right to nullify the vow that Hannah had made. It was permitted for Elkanah to say, my wife has made a vow without me present, I've considered it's a bad vow, and we're going to get out of it. And that would be okay, and that would be allowed under the law. If you want to go and read it, it's in Numbers 30. So Hannah had brought this situation to Elkanah and said, this is what I think is the right thing to do. And Elkanah was in a position of responsibility where he could choose the autocratic line and go, well, this is what we're doing because I want to do it. And he had every right to do that. However, what he does is a good pattern for what biblical marriage can look like. He considers this proposal, let's call it that, this situation that Hannah brings to him. He thinks about it. He supports his wife. And he establishes and maintains the priority in the decision. He's not saying, well, because you've come up with it, we're not doing it. He's saying, do you know what? That sounds like a good idea, but do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. I'm going to listen. I'm going to agree. I'm going to support. But I'm going to maintain a position of responsibility spiritually for our family. And I'm going to say that I think this vow you've made is right. You need to hold to this vow, but this way of getting there seems like a good idea. And so Elkanah steps up and makes that decision as the husband in that family, and that's what happens. Good idea. Just make sure you're not playing fast and loose with your promise to God, and we will be okay. So there we go. Maybe a plus point for Elkanah. He's doing something right. So we read that the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, I think this is particularly something that maybe the mothers here could understand, but I wonder how precious that time would have been. You know, Hannah had been waiting years for a child. She hadn't been able to conceive for a long time. We saw the situation it led her to in chapter 1, that she was just in absolute tears and sorrow before God. It had been a source of pain, not just because of her own situation, but because of Peninnah and making it worse all those years. And now she's got this time where the rest of the household's gone, and it's just her and her baby. And they get to just enjoy one another's company, enjoy what it means to be a mother in that situation, resting in the goodness of God and enjoying the fruitful blessings of what God has provided. And then we'll see later in the chapter, he continues to provide. This isn't her only child. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But I wonder how precious that would have been. Everybody else had gone up to Shiloh, but they remained for those years at that time. It makes me think a little bit of that verse in Luke 2. There's a lot of similarities between Hannah and Mary, Jesus' mother. But one of the things that one of those verses that we often read at Christmas, which I always just sort of love to hear, is that one in Luke 2:19, which says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, just enjoying what it was to be blessed by God with a child and seeing what God was doing around that situation. It's an amazing privilege. So that was the situation. Hannah was weaning Samuel. That probably took something like 3 years. It's probably that he was about 3 years old when we get to the next time that they all go up to Shiloh together. That seems to be the consensus, that in the sort of culture of the time, they would be considered weaned at that point. So we then read the rest of the chapter. that when she had weaned him, she took him up along with her, along with a three-year-old bull that he for a flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. So there we have the evidence of what Hannah had been saying the whole time. She never wavered. What had happened with these few years of weaning wasn't wavering on Hannah's part. It was just appropriate and right that she look after her child. And now she's bringing him to the Lord at Shiloh. She's doing all of the things that are appropriate for the sacrifices to dedicate him there. And at that point, this time as she comes up to Shiloh, this is the last time that she'll be going, this is the only time she'll be going with Samuel, and she'll be returning without him. He's going to stay there, and he's going to serve the Lord there and come under the tutelage and guidance of Eli, the priest. And we're not going to talk about it too much just now, but whether there's this interaction, isn't there, where Eli and Hannah see each other. This is why I think it was the next year. I don't think they'd seen each other since that last time where Eli had seen Hannah praying and maybe thought she was drunk. And Hannah says, "It's me. And my prayers were answered. And God gave me a son, and here he is. And I'm following through with the vow that I made to God." And it's a wonderful, wonderful reunion. And we end the chapter with, "And he worshipped the Lord there." And who the "he" is, I think you can probably put any of the males that are there probably in that. I think it probably caused Eli to worship. He'd seen the goodness of God and seen a promise and a vow fulfilled. We know that Samuel went on to worship the Lord there at Shiloh for a long period of time. And we're about to see that Hannah too was led to worship as a result of God's goodness to her. So, as we move into chapter 2 then, we have, and we're only two chapters in, we have the second prayer of Hannah that's been recorded for us in the book of Samuel. And this time, what we're going to see is that this prayer is so different to the one we were thinking about last time. This second prayer is a prayer of rejoicing, a prayer of victory, and it's a reflection from Hannah about what she's learned about God. We're going to see, and we're going to continue to see, this real spiritual maturity that Hannah has. How she recognises in her situation what is just truth about God eternally. About her circumstances leading her to worship and praise God. And what she says is grounded in experience, but it speaks across time. And we'll think about that as we go through. So we're just going to work our way through Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 and just think a little bit about what she says. So, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Exalts. Now, we're going to see two slightly different spellings of words that I say that sound the same. Exalts and exalts. But exalts with a U, what does that mean? That means it's an outpouring of joy and pleasure. Hannah's heart exalts in the Lord. She is extremely happy. She is overjoyed. Whatever superlative you could put on the emotions that she's feeling, she is exulting from her heart in the Lord, right in her inner being. How different from what we saw in chapter 1, where in verse 15 she said, "I'm a woman troubled in spirit." She's not troubled in spirit, she's exulting in the Lord because she has experienced God's goodness and his grace, and she is overjoyed. Now, in the specific of this situation, that still might feel a little bit odd. She's just dropped off the son that she's been looking for years to not live with her again. Most people, I would suggest, if you asked a man on the street how you'd feel after having to do that, you might think that you'd be quite sad. All of this waiting, all of this patience, and now this child has been given to somebody else to bring up. But that isn't the reaction of somebody that understands God's will and that is attuned in faith to God's grace. She is overjoyed because she recognises that this child's been given to her by God, and so this child belongs to God. This child is to be given back to God. The sacrifice of faith, the pain that she feels, is a sacrifice to God. And so it brings about joy in that situation. It is completely opposite to what the world would think. And I want you to hold that in your mind because we're going to see that quite a lot as we go through this prayer. Hannah's experience is upside down to how the world might see it. And that is a hallmark of how God works in situations. often the way that we don't expect, and the other way around. So Hannah had dropped off her son not to see him at home again. She will see him again, but not at home. And she's exulting in her heart to God. She goes on to say, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, what does this mean? Now, horn in the scriptures is usually a picture of strength. It's like the horns of the ox that would pull the plough. And the bigger horns show the bigger strength and a stronger ox. And what Hannah is saying here when she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord," is that her strength has been given, the source of her strength is from God. Now, exalted with an A doesn't mean overflowing with joy. Exalted with an A is about building up and strengthening and making much of. As we exalt God, we are raising in status our appreciation of him and recognizing who he is. So when we think about Hannah's strength being exalted in the Lord, she is being given strength in new measures, in bigger measures than she's perhaps ever had before by God. Again, I just want to think, what was she like not a chapter ago, maybe 3 years ago? This woman who was just at her wit's end is now saying, "God is my strength and he is building me up and I rejoice in that." And she goes on to say, "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Hannah has the victory at this point in so many ways, but particularly over Peninnah, perhaps. Her enemy who had been deriding her all those years. Because of what she had experienced at the hand of God, Hannah can rejoice in God's salvation, and that can mean that she is now untouchable in that sense from her enemies. Her mouth derides them because of what God has done for her. So now we're going to move into a section where she reflects on God and who God is. And we're going to see some really common themes coming through this. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." What is the recognition that Hannah is making in her prayer here to God? She's recognizing that God is unique. This is an incredibly important part of, let's call it, Jewish understanding. And it has maintained throughout since then. We need to remember that when Hannah lived at this time, at the end of the period of Judges, it was a time when the people had begun to assimilate to the cultures of the nations in the land. It was a time where people had started to look at the gods of the locals and maybe take part of inspiration from what they do there, and maybe get involved in some of the things that they were getting involved in, and maybe do things that were wrong. False gods, false religion. Religion of self, we thought. You know, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the characteristic of the day. But what was Hannah recognizing in her prayer? That God is unique and glorious and the only God who is worthy of praise. There is no one like the Lord. And she does that in this sort of triad, these three statements, which I'm told are a poetic Hebrew technique to really just drive home a point. We tell, when we do poems, we make them rhyme with sounds. We make the ends of words sound the same, don't we? But in Hebrew, they rhyme ideas. They rhyme a theme or a thought. So by saying in these three different ways, "There is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God," she's really just making the point and driving it home. God, you are unique. You are the God. You are the one who is dependable and unmoving and unshakable. And I'm worshipping you for that. Perhaps this is something that today we need to make sure we're aware of and are really good at. I think that it's particularly the case that we see it on the internet anyway, but I know that it's happening in wider Christendom, that sometimes as Christians we're not too clear with our understanding of who God is. God is unique. God is alone holy. God is separate and distinct. He is not one of many who we've chosen because he fits our lifestyle the best. He's not one of many, but he's the one that's attached to this country or attached to this part of the world. He is the God of all creation. He is God over all. And Yeah, just a reminder, I suppose, a bit of a warning. You will come across things, you will read things where people will say, all the gods of the major religions, they're really the same being. It's just different understandings of who he is, it's different approaches to coming to him. That's not the case. God alone is holy. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God who is over all things, and he is the one who we believe and preach here at Burley. So let's hold fast to that. Don't let us be compromised by what people say. Oh, well, really, it's all the same. It's not. God is God. He alone is holy. She goes on. And this is, I want to suggest, where we see her experience coming through. But I want to say that these words are timeless, and there's a lesson in this for all of us. She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." We know this, don't we? God knows everything. Everything. Now, it is the case that the characteristic of the world today, and I'm sure this has been the case for all of time, says, present the best version of yourselves. Maybe embellish the truth sometimes. Maybe be confident. Back yourself. Maybe you've heard that before. Be your own biggest fan. And all of these types of phrases that people talk about. But that doesn't work before God, who knows all things, is the point that Hannah's making. There's no place for arrogance, because God sees to your core and your heart. You could present to everybody around about you a certain image, a certain facade. You could show power, authority, you could show knowledge, but really, deep down, you might have problems. You might have insecurities, you might have concerns, and God knows them. So there's just no place for being arrogant before him, is what Hannah is saying. Look at Peninnah. I wonder from the outside what people thought about Peninnah. I reckon she was probably seen as the faithful wife. She'd come, she'd married Elkanah, she'd provided him children, she took those children to Shiloh every year. She was a good wife from the outside, perhaps. You could look at her and go, she's got every right to hold her head quite high. But what do we know about what she was doing to Hannah and what she was doing behind closed doors? And we know it, God knows it. So there's no place for her to be arrogant and think of herself as something more than she was. And this is really what Hannah is recognizing here in prayer. Be careful what you say. Be careful how you present. Because before God, he is the God of knowledge. He knows what is true. And we recognize that really, you haven't got a leg to stand on if not for God's grace. And Hannah is reflecting that in her prayer from her experience and really through all of time. And she goes on to paint this picture then and to fill in the detail by using examples. This is how God is. God is the God of knowledge. There is no place for arrogance before him. And he knows all things. And the way that he works with that is he uses unusual things for his glory. Let's look at the example and then I'll try and explain that. So she says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." If you think about the mighty, and this is going to come up quite a lot in the book of Samuel. Mighty warriors. Think about Goliath. Think about Saul. Think about people who, you know, absolute beasts of the day. From the outside, you'd look at them and you'd say, you've got absolutely no chance. They'd be arrogant. They'd say, you could never beat me. And that was how they would look from the outside to us. Confident in their own ability. While then you've got other groups of people who are weak and feeble and broken. And if you apply normal logic, let's call it that, to these situations, you'd go, well, the big guy's going to win every time, the small guy's never going to win, and that's the way it works. But not with God. God is in control, and it pleases him to do things unusually. We're going to see a load of examples of this through the book of Samuel, but we can also look backwards, and perhaps Hannah did as she prayed this prayer to the judges. We can think about Gideon. He had 300 men and defeated the Midianites, who had possibly 120,000 men. He beat them with 300. The bows of the mighty were broken and the feeble were bound on strength because of God. And so that example where the small and feeble defeat the mighty is what Hannah is reflecting on. That is a signature of God. That's his style. That's how he works. And so there's no place for arrogance. She says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. You know, in Hannah's experience, and perhaps she's reflecting on Peninna, perhaps she's reflecting on other situations, she can see that those who have a lot of things, they're never satisfied. They're looking for more. They hire themselves out for bread. You think about those people that the world holds in great regard today, millionaires, billionaires, but they work 20-hour days, they never sleep, they never see their family, they're always looking for more. But those who are hungry, God provides for and have ceased to hunger. In her situation, she was the hungry one, and she now has one child, and that satisfies all of that desire that she had. So it's the other way around. Those that have a lot are looking for more, and those who don't are filled. And she goes on then to give maybe a more specific example. She says, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. And yeah, I suppose an obvious personal example perhaps. The barren one, the one who is without children, has borne seven, remains fruitful and joyful, while the one who has many children is forlorn. Because her understanding of her situation is just the wrong way around. Now, the barren has borne seven. At this point, Hannah's not saying she's had seven children. We won't learn that from this message. Seven can mean a lot of things. Often in Scripture, it has an idea of completeness. It has an idea of finished work. It has an idea of satisfaction from God. On the seventh day, God rested and things like that. And what we can see here is that the barren one is satisfied, but one with many children is forlorn. Wrong way round again. God has been working, and it's obvious that God has been working because it's the wrong way round. And really that's what I think the picture, the lesson that Hannah is bringing out through here is. All three things have this in common. God is turning things on their heads. He is doing it the other way round, and it is for his glory. And how often we see in Scripture that God chooses the lesser over the greater. When we view it, what we see is the lesser, he chooses over the greater. And as I say, this is really just setting up the rest of the book. We're going to see this all throughout Samuel. We're going to see it in lots of situations. So we will be coming back to this as we go through. So we can ask ourselves then, well, if that's the way that God works, if God chooses to use the lesser rather than the greater, why? What's his motivation? What does he gain from that? What's the point? Why does God do it? And Hannah goes on in her prayer to really show us why that is. She says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Did you catch why? Why does God do things that way around? He does it because he can. And because he can, that brings him glory and preeminence and should bring about worship. He does it because it shows that he is absolutely in control. You cannot point at those situations and go, well, that's because they were greater that they won. Or that's because of that just logics out and makes sense. No, you have to look at those situations and go, well, that's because of God. With God, without God, it would all be the other way around. Without God, the mighty would win at battle. Without God, the full would be resting. Without God, the barren would be forlorn. But with God, all of those other things are true. And it is just testament to the fact of how wonderful God is. He works in the unusual ways because of his love, because of his grace, and because that's how he brings himself glory and honour. Because it cannot be argued that God works in those situations. Now, again, we started in the prayer thinking about why humility was important and arrogance had no place. And I want to suggest then that now having learnt about God, that's the thing that we're going to come back to. That's the kind of bookends of this prayer, is this call to humility and this call to recognition of who God is. And who we are. We're going to see through the book a lot of arrogant people, a lot of people who thought, well, I know what's best, I'm going to step into this situation and sort it out. We're going to see it in Saul, we're going to see it in David at times, we're going to see it in others too. We're going to see people that think that they are in control, and they're lacking humility, and they're lacking an understanding of who God is. We're going to see others that will be like Hannah, who recognise that they are in the hands of the God of all creation, and so they recognise who's really in control. And so she goes on to say, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For," and this is a really key part, "for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So she summarizes really her prayer. What is the summary? It's not by might that man shall prevail. It's not by what we see as power. It's by God, because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. All things belong to him. And so that's who we should be trusting in and resting in. Now, I want us to notice something interesting at the end of her prayer. And we'll use this to just round out and bring it up to us as we sit here today in the 21st century. At the time when Hannah spoke this prayer, as far as we have recorded for us, no one was asking for a king. We know that that comes later, that the people say, "We want a king like the nations around us." But at this time, no one was asking for a king. But Hannah said at the end of her prayer, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah recognized through her knowledge and her maturity and her relationship with God this amazing prophetic word. She brought that through her experience, that God will establish a king, and that through that king he will judge the ends of the earth. Where it says that he will exalt the horn of his anointed, this is the first time in scripture, as far as I understand it, that the word Messiah is used. This anointed one is the Messiah, the one chosen by God to be his man, his representative. And Hannah, in her prophecy, says that he will judge the entire world through him. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm going to try my best now to tie in all of the themes of Hannah's prayer with that prophecy of this anointed one. And to do that, we're going to look at a part of the Bible that Jonathan took us to in prayer, and that's Philippians in chapter 2. If you've got a church Bible, that is on page 1165. But what we're going to see, and I'll say what I hope we take away from this first in case I get a little bit lost on the way, what we're going to see is this. If we want to know what humility looks like, then we can look at Jesus and see it in a way that we could never see in anyone else. We're going to see in Jesus a humility that is absolutely unmatched and absolutely unrivaled. We're going to see in Jesus that he is the one that Hannah was prophetically talking about. He is the one who has been given that position as king. And we're going to see that he's achieved all of that in an upside down world, in the way that we wouldn't plan it, in the way that mankind wouldn't plan it. But in fact, he's done it the way that God so often works, which is sort of from the lesser to the greater. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 5. This is this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, how does this tie into what we've been thinking about? Well, we've been thinking about the fact that humility is the characteristic that God is looking for. Arrogance has no place because God is the God of knowledge. Now, carefully, I will say that for every single human being, bar one, that absolutely makes sense and is true. Because who are we to be arrogant when we know in our hearts our sinfulness, we know our failings, and we know who we are? So we absolutely, it's not even humility, I would suggest. I mean, it is. But what we're called to is reality in a lot of ways. That's who we are, and we should recognise that anything we have is from God. But with Christ, it's slightly different. You see, the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Lord Jesus is God. He has right and claim and authority over all things. He is the one through whom the worlds were created. For him to be humble is about him setting aside what is true of him, not about him recognizing what is true of him. And that is the difference. But he shows us that in a perfect way. Paul starts by affirming the fact that Christ is God. He is eternally existent. He has been God forever. He didn't become God at some point. He was in the form of God, is what it says here, meaning that Christ is a person of the Godhead and has been for all of time. But in humility, we see that he was willing and he was obedient to humble himself, to take those things that are absolutely true about him and take on the form of a servant. The one who set the pillars of the earth now, taking on the form of a servant. And so by doing so, is humbling himself into a different position. Coming in the likeness of men, the incarnation, the fact that Christ was born of Mary, that he was born at Bethlehem, that he is and was man, the man Christ Jesus. That truth of the incarnation is the ultimate example of humility. He has every right to everything that is his, and he chose to take on servanthood and humanity. He was doing it for the glory of God and to bring about God's purposes and God's plan. And if we read on, we'll see how he did that. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself, you could put in brackets, even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And that is the wonder of the prophecy of what Hannah's saying. That is the wonder of the consistency of God and the consistency of Scripture, that his Son, Jesus Christ, though equal with God, in humility and obedience, humbled himself to become a man and to die. That on the cross where he died for sins that were not his own. He set aside himself for others. And he gives us that perfect example of what he did. Now, we see in Hannah's prayer then that she recognises God does things in unusual ways and that God has a king that will come. I don't know if she would tie the two together and recognise that this is the fulfilment. But look at this wonderful fulfilment. God establishes his eternal king, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through death. That is not the way that we would establish a king. We would establish a king through might and through power and through conquering and through placing somebody on a throne and putting bodyguards around them and all the rest of it. That's how man would establish a king. But Hannah's pattern in her prayer is what God has done in salvation. His Son gave his life for the world and he is his anointed and his king. He put others' needs above his positional rights. And so, we can praise God for that. And finally, what I want to encourage you with from that then, is the challenge for us today. What can we do in response to what we've heard about? Well, the request really from these verses, the challenge from these verses is to see less and less of ourselves and to give more and more to God. And that's the thing that I want to encourage you with this morning. That's what Hannah had recognized in her life. She was brought so low, and then God, by his grace, worked in her for his glory. That's what the Lord Jesus has done in a perfect way in his incarnation and death. He has showed us what humility looks like and what faithful obedience looks like in those situations. Throughout our New Testament, we're encouraged to be the same. James chapter 4 says, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so let me just encourage you with this. If your Saviour, if the Lord Jesus, could humble himself like this, if he could become a man, if he could die, if he could be the one who set the pillars of the earth in place and yet was crucified at the hands of human beings, then what can we do in humility towards God? We should see less of ourselves and more of him. We should recognize that he is the one in control. And we should really put all of our lives on the altar of sacrifice to him. And let's not finish without reading those final verses in Philippians. Because of this, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Those who are humble, God lifts up. Christ humiliated himself or became humble to death, so God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If that's not a fulfillment of what Hannah was saying, I don't know what is. God's promised Messiah, God's promised King, established on the throne forever, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.